Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And tonight, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would have your way here this evening as we look at your word. We thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for this amazing book of prophecy, Daniel, and just all that you have taught us thus far. And tonight, we ask that you would just move in our hearts in a special way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alan Redpath said that the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. And he couldn't have been more right. In fact, the sooner that we understand that fact, the better off that we will be. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is important that you understand and realize that we are in a war, that there is an enemy who doesn't like us. But praise be to God that the Bible declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are mighty in God. And I love that phrase, in God, because that's where it's at. It's not about us, it's not about our strength, it's not about anything that we bring to the table, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Well, here in Daniel chapter 10, it brings us front and center with the conflict, as well as the victory that is ours in the Lord. But before we start looking at this chapter, we need to understand that this is the last of the four visions that were given to Daniel by God. And this vision covers the last three chapters of Daniel, Daniel chapters 10 through 12. We're not going to cover all of them tonight, but they cover a time frame from Cyrus to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And these three chapters can be broken down in this way. In Daniel chapter 10 through 11, verse 1, we see the introduction to the vision. That's what we're going to look at tonight. And it's amazing in this chapter because we see a behind-the-scenes look at spiritual warfare. Then in chapter 11, verse 2, through Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, we see two major divisions. Daniel 11, 2 through verse 35 deals with the immediate future. From the time of Cyrus the Persian and the Persian Empire into the Grecian Empire and Antiochus Epiphanes. And what he goes through here is with mind-blowing detail as he lays out history. And we're going to start looking at this next Wednesday night. And it's amazing. It's an incredible portion of Scripture. Critics hate Daniel chapter 11. They hate it because it's so exacting. And if you like history, and even if you don't, you'll be amazed as we get into this. Then from Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, to Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, we see Daniel being informed about the distant future, about the latter days. And that time period takes us into the Great Tribulation and into the second coming of Christ. And then from Daniel chapter 12, verse 5 through verse 13, we see the final message of comfort to Daniel and the judgment of the nations and on into establishing the millennial reign of Christ. And that's what we're going to be getting into in the next few weeks. I don't think we'll finish both chapters next week, but so we'll probably get to the final chapter after communion in March. But tonight, Daniel chapter 10, let's read beginning in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. People always want to, you know, get conflict about who wrote the book of Daniel. And I mean, he tells us several times. He makes a statement, you know, I, Daniel. It's like, okay, you know, it's pretty obvious he's the one that wrote this. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks, and I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, the date in this first verse is very significant because the word or vision came to Daniel, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, that puts us at 536 BC. Now, the reason why that is so significant is that that means it's right at the time that Jeremiah prophesied before Israel even went into their captivity, or right after they went into their captivity, that it would be 70 years. And this puts us at the 70-year mark, meaning that the time of Israel's captivity was now up. And here's why this is so significant. When Cyrus comes into power, he gives the Israelites the permission to go home. He gives them the permission to leave. But only about 45,000 of them left. 45,000 out of several hundred thousand. You see, the majority were content to stay in their captivity. Because we've talked about this before. They had it good under the Persians. Life was rough for them under the Babylonians, but when the Persians came into power, they had it pretty well. They were able to establish businesses. They went from being sheep keepers in Israel to being shopkeepers there in Persia or in Babylon under the Persian reign. But the problem was, is they were still in captivity. The problem was they weren't free. And the blessing of God was waiting for them back in Jerusalem, because the greatest blessing that you and I can ever experience is when we are in the center of God's will. And that was where God wanted his people, was he wanted them back in Jerusalem, but they didn't want to go. They were comfortable in their captivity. And the ironic thing about that is the same thing happens to believers who compromise in sin. Pretty soon, when they've lived in that compromising place for a while, pretty soon they are back in bondage, and some become comfortable in their bondage and they get blinded. They're blinded by their sin. And that was the case. With many of the Israelites, they were comfortable in their captivity, and that broke Daniel's heart. That's why he's mourning. That's why he's fasting, at least a partial fast here. Now understand, Daniel's too old to make the trip. I mean, it's like 1,500 miles. He's 90 plus, or he's right around 90 years old at this time. So he's too old to make this trip. But from the very beginning, although Daniel's body was in Babylon, his heart was always in Jerusalem. His heart had never left that place. And he knew that God wanted his people to go back. He knew that God wanted them to rebuild. And for 70 years now, his body has been in Babylon, but that whole time, his heart has been in Jerusalem. And so it grieved him. It grieved his heart that so few of his countrymen felt the same way. And you know, there's that song that we sometimes sing, "Lord, break our hearts with what breaks yours." Daniel was experiencing that. He was experiencing his heart being broken over what broke God's heart. Israel settled to be comfortable in their captivity. And you know what? That's always the problem with prodigals. And I know, you know, in a group this size, I know that there are some prodigals. In the sense, what I mean by that, there might be some prodigals here tonight, but I know that there are some prodigals connected here, in the sense that some of you know some prodigals, or you have a prodigal in your family or in your house, and that's the problem that happens so often, is the prodigals, you know, they get comfortable in their captivity, they get comfortable in their sin. And that's why I always pray, and sometimes people don't like it when I pray like this, and they say, you know, can you pray for my son, my daughter, you know, they're not walking with the Lord right right now, and I pray, God, get them to their pig pen and get them there quick and do whatever it takes, because it tells us there in Luke chapter 15 that when the prodigal ended up in the pig pen, that's when he came to his senses. That's when his eyes were opened. And so Israel was comfortable in their captivity, and it broke Daniel's heart. Verse 4 says, "Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold, the gold of Uphaz, and his body was like beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like the torches of fire, and his arms and his feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." Now the Bible tells us that a broken and contrite heart God will not turn away from. And here we see Daniel in this time of prayer, and his heart is breaking, and he's fasting, and he's seeking God, and he's mourning. What does God do? God meets him and gives him this radical vision here of himself. Daniel has this incredible encounter with this heavenly being, and I believe that he is seeing none other than Jesus Christ in his glory here. That's who this being is. He's seeing the Lord. Daniel and his buddies are going down to the river. Probably they're going down there to pray. This whole chapter is really about prayer and spiritual warfare. And he's going down and he sees this incredible vision of the Lord. Now, how many of you since Sunday read Revelation chapter 1 and the vision of Jesus? This is what John saw. Notice the similarity here. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." You see the similarity here? It's almost identical to what Daniel is seeing here. He's seeing Jesus. In this time of mourning, in this time of brokenness, Jesus comes to reveal himself to Daniel in his glory. This is the third time in the book of Daniel that we are seeing Jesus. The first time happens in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar goes up into his little viewing room to watch them become crispy critters. And as he's looking through, he says to his assistant, you know, kind of scratching his head, "Didn't we throw three guys into the fiery furnace?" And he says, "Yeah." He goes, "Well, how come I see four and they're not bound, they're not burning, they're loose, and they're walking around, and the fourth looks like the Son of God?" Seeing Jesus there with those three Hebrew guys that were making a stand for him. The next time that we see Jesus in the book of Daniel is in chapter 7. We looked at it a couple weeks ago, where Daniel sees the vision of Jesus coming in his glory and his power. And then we see it again here, the most radical description, here in chapter 10. Now, here's the thing. I think if you were to ask Daniel what was the highlight of his life, what was his greatest moment, I believe that it would be this moment right here. I believe with all my heart that he would say, "Man, the greatest thing that ever happened to me was by the river Tigris, and I saw the Lord in his glory." And I think that is so interesting to think about, because Daniel had a tremendous life. He was an advisor to kings. He saw the future. He prophesied of the fall of Babylon, and he lived to see it happen. The rise of the Persian Empire, he prophesied. He lived to see it happen. He interpreted the writing on the wall from the hand. He was in some amazing situations. And let us not to forget about the night he spent in the lion's den, and they didn't eat him up. I mean, this guy lived an amazing life. Incredible things that he experienced, incredible ways that he was used by God. But I am confident that the high point of his life would be this right here: seeing Jesus in his power and his glory. That this would have the biggest impact upon him. But this is what I want you to think about. Daniel is this incredible prophet. Three times we are told in the book of Daniel that he is greatly beloved of God. Daniel is a guy who is used in a special way, maybe unlike anyone else in the entire Old Testament, maybe the entire Bible. And in his 90 years of following God, he only has a couple of radical experiences like this. And I point that out to say this, that what's happening here to Daniel, and please listen to me on this because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, but what's happening to Daniel here, it's not the norm. And this is the problem that some Christians have. They wait their whole lives. They go their whole lives waiting for some radical experience to happen. They're waiting for God to part the waters. You know, they're waiting for the sky to open up and God to talk to them in an audible voice. And they're waiting for that, and they're longing for that. And you know what? It may not ever happen. It probably won't. We read the book of Acts, in one sitting, and we forget that the things that happened there in the lives of the early church was over a 30-year span. We can read it in an hour. And we forget this is 30 years of those guys walking with Jesus. I've been walking with the Lord now for 34 years. I've never had an experience like Daniel's having here. Never seen the Lord in his glory. Never saw a vision of heaven. And I can probably count on one hand. This might discourage some of you, think, because I know some of you have a tendency, you think, you want to hold pastors up really high, put them on pedestals. I can probably count on one hand the times in my life in 34 years of walking with the Lord that I have experienced and radically sensed the presence of God in a situation. It's rare. It's rare. I'm talking where it's thick, where it's just like really, really like, I mean, there's been a lot of times where I'm like, I think this is the Lord. But there's been a couple, maybe a handful, where it's been like, well, this is a God. This is God. And it's radical. You see, the Christian life is about walking by faith, not by sight. We're told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We walk by faith and not by sight, not by our feelings, not by our emotions, not by our senses, in other words. And you know what? My days, like yours, are pretty routine. I have news for you. I don't walk on water. I've tried to walk across my swimming pool a couple times. Doesn't happen. Hasn't worked. My days, like yours, are pretty routine. Oftentimes, they kind of blend together. Very, just similar. The faces change, but the problems are kind of the same. Just seeing with different people and dealing with different people. And here's what I am learning to do. I'm learning to look for the Lord in the little things of each day. I'm learning to see how God reveals himself in the mundane things when we're looking for him to reveal himself. You see, sometimes we spend so much of our lives hoping for some radical encounter like Daniel, some big miracle, and because of that, we miss all the small ones that God is doing in our lives every single day, seeking to teach us, reveal himself to us in the Word, in conversations. He's with us all the time. So Daniel has a radical encounter. His biggest one, 90 years of walking with the Lord. Now, verse 7, Daniel, we see that he alone sees this individual who appears to him. Look at verse 7. He says, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw the great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." Now, I don't believe in what Pentecostals call being slain in the Spirit, but I think this is probably the closest thing I've ever seen of it in the Bible. Daniel here is, he's out. His companions, first of all, they don't see what Daniel sees, but the experience, and I don't know if it was a light like Paul and his companions saw on the road to Damascus, or if they heard, you know, the voice, or they heard a thundering, but whatever it was, it freaked them out. Maybe they just saw Daniel's expression and were thinking, like, what happened to him? I mean, Daniel's like prostrate, kind of, you know, he seems like he's knocked out. And they're like, we're out of here, you know. Great prayer warriors these guys were. Daniel is undone here. He loses strength. He's driven to the ground. He's semi-unconscious, but he hears a voice. He's spent. And you know, this is always the response when someone has this kind of encounter with Jesus. I mentioned Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, and he has this encounter with Jesus. He sees the Lord. It's a bright light. He hears a voice. He says that I saw a light. I love this. It was brighter than the sun at noonday. It's like I can't even look at it. He's blinded and he hears a voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Great, great word for us to know that when we hurt, the Lord hurts. Because here, Saul was persecuting the church, but Jesus says, "Hey, that's me. That's my body. That's my people. You hurt them, you're hurting me. Why are you persecuting me?" he says. And Saul was blinded in that moment, driven to his knees. We have Isaiah, that great preacher, first six chapters of his book, Isaiah the prophet. He's going around, he's pointing the finger at everybody. "Woe is you, and you guys are going to hell, and you guys are going to perish, and you guys better." And then he says, Isaiah chapter 6, he sees a vision, sees the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. His train of his robe fills the temple. And what does Isaiah do? He goes, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." John, when he has the vision that we just read in Revelation chapter 1, I love it. It says that John says, "I fell at his feet as a dead man." That's his response. It's like, I was just done. So radical. But here's what is so cool about this. In all of those encounters, the result is service. The result is service. For Paul and Isaiah, it's a calling to serve the Lord. For Daniel and John, it's further insight and revelation. And you see, the purpose was to motivate and inspire them for service, not to freak them out. And that is always the way it is with God. He invites us to draw near to Him. He invites us to see Him, to press into Him. He wants us to want to be close to Him and to see His glory and to see His heart. But the purpose is always of us seeing Him is to inspire us and to motivate us to want to serve Him. That's the focus. And that's the saddest thing to me, because there are some people who they're afraid to get close to God. And one of the reasons why they're afraid to get close to God is because they think God's going to ask them to do something that they're not going to want to do. And that just completely misses the heart of this awesome, radical God who loves us so much and says, I do have a plan and purpose for your life, and I want to use you, and draw near to me, and I'll show you what that is. Oh, and we see that here with these guys. So Daniel is the only one who sees him. Verse 10, it says, now suddenly a hand touched me. I want you to note that. Just underline or note that phrase. We're going to come back to it in a minute. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Now, go back in verse 11 and also note that phrase, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I was trembling. And then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now, I think it's important to note here that in verse 10, there's a new being introduced into the scene. It's no longer Jesus that he's having this encounter with here. And it's important that we note this, and that's why it's important to note this is an angelic being entering the picture. Note what Daniel says, a hand touched me. Not his hand. Not the hand of the one that I just saw, but a hand touched me. And then this being said, and now I have been sent to you. This is taking place after however long Daniel was out. This takes place after it. And this angel comes. And it's important that we note this, that some Bible teachers want to tie this together, that it's Jesus all the way through the chapter that's meeting with him. But if that's true, we have a big problem, because in verse 13, this one who's talking to Daniel says to him that the minute that you prayed, I was dispatched to come and bring your answer, but I was held up by the prince of Persia. And he's talking there about a demonic entity, a demonic being who held him up. And he's saying, I was held up by the prince of Persia, and Michael the archangel had to come and help me. Listen, Jesus doesn't need the help of Michael the archangel for anything. In fact, in Jude verse 9, we're told that when Satan and Michael the archangel are fighting over the body of Moses, that Michael says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Jesus doesn't need Michael's help. Michael needs Jesus' help. So it's important to note that here. This is an angelic being, an angel coming to Daniel. But this whole little scenario gives us some incredible insight into spiritual warfare and prayer. And Daniel is told that from the moment he prayed, that God sent this angel with an answer to his prayer. But that angel is held up for 21 days by this demon identified as the prince over Persia. Radical. Well, there's six things that we learn about prayer and spiritual warfare from this chapter. And so I want you to jot these down. We're going to go through this, and then We're actually going to spend some time praying tonight together. Number one, when believers pray, the first thing this teaches us, when believers pray, God hears. God is not deaf. He's not indifferent. He's not too busy. When we pray, He hears. When we pray, the Almighty hears our prayers. The purpose of prayer is not to get our will done in heaven, but really it's to get God's will done on earth. One of my favorite Bible commentators, Ray Steadman, said this: prayer is not a way by which we get God to do what we want. Prayer is a way by which we get involved in what God wants. Prayer is a way by which we become caught up in the exciting activity of God, doing what He plans to do in the world. As we pray about it, we become involved in the whole exciting program. That's prayer. When we pray, God hears, and He answers. He answers yes, which we love. He answers no, which we don't love. And sometimes He answers not yet. Wait. And the second thing that we note here is that sometimes when there's a delay to an answer to prayer, that it can be the result of spiritual warfare. Daniel prays. The angel who is dispatched to come and give him an answer is delayed in a battle, a demonic battle, and a battle with demonic forces for 21 days. Daniel is here getting a behind-the-scenes look at what often goes on in the spiritual realm. The Bible tells us that angels are ministering spirits, that they're sent to aid the believer, to protect the believer, to minister. I don't know if you have a guardian angel or you know what, but it is interesting when you read here, when we were reading in verses 10 through 13, where it says that at the sight of even this angel, that Daniel was trembling. And we've kind of been ruined by movies, you know, about angels, you know, because we have Michael Landon, you know, he was an angel. And then we have Monica and Tess. And I don't think Daniel would be trembling over an angel named Tess. I really don't. But we have these angels. And they protect us and they minister to us. But Daniel's angel was delayed by the prince of Persia. It's not talking about the literal prince of Persia, because the king of Persia was behind Daniel. He was for Daniel. He was wanting to help Daniel. This is speaking of this demonic force. And we see a similar scene in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is in Dotham. I think that was the city. And the Syrians had surrounded that city where he was at, and they came to get him. A whole army came to get Elisha. And Elisha's servant comes out, and he looks, and he sees this army, and he can't figure out why they're not coming. They're just like surrounding the city, and they're waiting, you know, for Elisha. And he comes in, "Master, come out! The Assyrians are out here. They're after us." And Elisha comes out, and he says, "Lord, open up his eyes." And what happens is the eyes of his servant are opened up. He sees what Elisha sees, and what he sees is an army of angels standing between Elisha and the army of the Syrians. That's why they weren't moving. These army of angels were holding them back. Satan and his minions know that they cannot defeat God. The battle isn't really with God. It's with us. And he tries his best to come against God's people, to distract, to depress, to delay. I got an email today from Pat Apple. I think it was Pat and the group over in Israel getting ready for this outreach. This is what she wrote. "I wanted to send a quick prayer request out. My daughter and another Calvary pastor's wife," actually it wasn't Pat, so it's somebody on this team, "my daughter and another Calvary pastor's wife, Chi, just arrived tonight. They are part of the team that is going to help with the outreach on Shabbat and put on the conference for our women on Sunday. On the way home, we stopped to get something to eat, and our car was broken into. Both of the girls' suitcases with all of their things were stolen, plus the invitations and the flyers for the women's conference in four languages was stolen, plus all of the camera equipment, very expensive camera equipment, that we were going to use for taping the event. And she writes that Stephen Apple, the pastor there in Tel Aviv, said that since he felt God's leading him to plant other churches throughout Israel, he's never felt so much spiritual warfare. He says, plus, keep the church plants and this weekend in your prayers. It's hardly rained at all this winter, yet they're stating a 70% chance of rain this weekend. And she writes in here that they went to this particular place, parked their car, that they parked for 5 years and never had a problem. And on this day, you think, just coincidence? Yeah, that's spiritual warfare. That's the enemy. That's the kind of thing that he likes to do. Theologian Gleason Archer explains this well when he says, well, God can, and of course, override the united resistance of all the forces of hell if he chooses to do so. He accords to demons and certain limited powers of obstruction and rebellion, somewhat like those he allows humans. In both cases, the exercise of free will in opposition to the Lord of heaven is permitted by him when he sees fit. The point is, there's a spiritual battle underfoot in the unseen realm, and Daniel's getting a glimpse of it here. Two common mistakes that believers often make in regards to Satan. On the one hand, you have some believers who take Satan way too lightly. They never think about him, and they never, are at all mindful about spiritual warfare at all. I went through a season like that when I was pastoring in Oregon. And I got into, as a result of it, the deepest depression that I had ever gotten into in my whole entire life. Radical, radical depression, to the point where I was hearing, just voices to drive my car into oncoming semi-truck kind of a thing. Radical. And the whole time, all these thoughts that were coming, because that's where Satan, attacks us. The fiery darts that it talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 are from the wicked one. It's the thoughts in your thought life. That's where he attacks you, is right here, in your mind. And all these thoughts that were coming into my mind, I was oblivious to where they were coming from. And I just started to believe them, and it just took me down this road of radical depression. And sometimes believers do that. They just are oblivious to the fact that there's a devil that hates them and wants to destroy their marriage. And so on Wednesday night, when it's time to get ready to church, you're getting ready for church, and you and your wife are at each other's throats. I think that's just a coincidence. On Tuesday night, when American Idol's on, nothing happens, It's like, let's sit down with some popcorn and, we'll eat, But on Wednesday night, when it's like, hey, we need to come to church, it's like World War IV going on, or III, in your home. Or why is it, when you want to get into the Word, that suddenly, there's just all this opposition, distraction, phone calls, whatever. Because there's a devil that doesn't want you to get into the Bible. And he's got a whole bunch of demons, and they don't want you to do that kind of thing. So it's important that we are not ignorant to the fact that we're in a battle, we're in a war. But other Christians give Satan way too much credit. Way too much credit. And they almost make him equal with God. And God and Satan are not on the same plane. Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at one time. He's not like God. He's not all powerful. Jesus said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan is no match for Jesus. And so we're told to stand strong against the forces of Satan and the power of the strength of Jesus. As believers, we fight not for victory, but from victory. But here's the thing, we do fight. That's the thing we got to realize. We do fight. We're in a battle. Sometimes there are delays because of that battle. And sometimes the opposition that we face is because of spiritual warfare. The third thing that we want to see here is that we learn from this exchange is that there are demonic forces over cities, over kingdoms. This demon is referred to as the Prince of Persia. Later we'll read about the demon of the Prince of Greece. You know what? I think there's a demon over the city of Vista. I do. Years ago when I came down here to be a youth pastor, and crystal meth it was like a bomb went off here. I think at one particular time, Vista was the crystal meth capital of the United States. A lot of people in bondage because of it. A lot of lives ruined because of it. Praise God for what happens here on Tuesday nights and people that are getting set free. Because I've seen a lot of people's lives get destroyed. Especially by that drug. You look at the gangs. You look at the drug abuse. I think, and I'm not going overboard here, but I think there's demons over Vista High and Rancho and you name it, man. The enemy is after our kids. He's after our teenagers. He wants to destroy and pull down that generation. And if he knows, if he can do that, oh, he's won. He's after them. There's demons assigned to break up Christian marriages. I'll never forget Mike McIntosh talking about being on a plane it was a stewardess that goes to his church, a flight attendant that goes to his church who was, you know, serving food. And this guy, you know, said that, no, he didn't want any, that he was fasting. And she comes up later and says, oh, are you a Christian? He says, no, I'm a Satanist. And we're fasting for the breakup of Christian marriages. It's true. And there's demons that are after pastors. That's why we need your prayers, big time. So this shows us, teaches us that there's demons over cities, kingdoms. Number four, this teaches us that wrestling in prayer is exhausting work. Verse 14, let's read here. The angel says to him, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. Told you that. From Cyrus to the second coming of Christ in chapters 11 and 12. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord. Notice that little L-O-R-D. It's like saying sir. Because of the vision of my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. Now, whether it was the vision itself that floored Daniel, because you see, we're going to get the vision in chapter 11, what he was told. I personally believe that he was told it right here, that there's like a gap between verse 14 and 15, and he tells him that this is what's going to happen, and it floors him. Whether it's that or just what he's telling him about the fact that, you know, I was fighting demons to get to you. Either way, the information here leaves Daniel broken and speechless. And oftentimes prayer, wrestling in prayer can be agonizing. That's why a lot of people don't like to do it. Paul would write in Romans 15:30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. The word strive that he uses there is to agonize. The word sorrows that Daniel uses in verse 16 means that it's the thought of twisting and writhing in pain. It's heavy. It's a battle. It's a struggle going on here. Real prayer can be agonizing. Number five, following these wearisome times of prayer, though, strength returns in extra measure. And that's what we see next. Verse 17, "For how can the servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. And then again, the one having the likeness of the man touched me and strengthened me. And he said to me, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. And so when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." And I can't tell you how many times that I've experienced this very same thing. At a time where I've just been totally just spent at the end of my rope, afraid, frustrated, and you know, I've spent maybe a whole week in just trying to figure things out and do it all on my own. And finally I come to the place where it's like, Lord, and I'm on my knees and on my face, and it's like, God, why didn't I do this at the start? Because he comes and he strengthens and he brings peace. And it's exactly what Daniel experiences here. But the final thing we see is that overcoming demonic forces is not a once and for all matter. Verse 20 says, "Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." And then in chapter 11 he says, "And also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and to strengthen him." The angel is basically saying here that I was the one that God used to bring Darius into power. So here we see this radical lesson about prayer and spiritual warfare. It's a battle. It can be exhausting. But we fight not from a position of defeat. We fight not for victory, but from victory. Peter said, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." But then Paul also told us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, having made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Prayer needs to be a vital part of our lives. And as we close tonight, I could think of no better thing for us to do than to apply what we've learned tonight by praying.